ask you to take your Bibles, turn to the book of James, chapter number 5. Book of James, chapter number 5. Once again, and we left off in verse number 14, 15 last time. Really didn't finish number 15. We just kind of tied it in there together and said we were going to come back and show you a little bit more about this. In fact, we're going to kind of show you a lot more, okay? And we'll try to help you out tonight. Just try to understand what this is talking about. Book of James, chapter number 5, and verse number 14. If any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, we need to understand that James is not giving us a blanket formula for healing the sick here. While I have personally seen this work, I gave an example to you of the time that in my very first church that I pastored over in Jasper, Florida, I did have the opportunity to pray for someone who called for us to come pray. And the Lord did raise him up for couple another years, and we gave God the glory then. While I've seen it personally work, I also know from the whole of Scripture that it is not always God's will for the sick to be healed. Okay, the Apostle Paul is a very clear example of that in 2 Corinthians 12. And if this was a blanket thing, why didn't Paul call for the elders of the church of Jerusalem to come pray for him to get rid of his thorn in the flesh? He didn't do that, did he? That's because there's no blanket formula for healing the sick. And if we look closely at the context, it appears from the context that James is describing sickness that is associated with special circumstances or characteristics. Now, I'm not going to rehash verse number 14. We dealt with it in part one of the message. Calling for the elders and anointing, having them anoint, pray over them, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And we will mention some things about this. But if you look at the context, it appears from the context that James is describing sickness that is associated primarily with someone who is sick because of sin in their life. If you look there at verse number 15, and the latter part of verse number 15 especially, he says, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And then it moves on to tell us to confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. Now, the phrase there that is translated into our English as if he have committed sins is in a tense that refers to the person having been constantly sinning. This is someone who they have gotten away from the Lord, and they are now in a, I'll call it a death roll of sin, if you want to. I mean, they are in a world of hurt. There's an ongoing sin that person has not dealt with that has caused this. We know, for instance, that Paul indicated that there were those in the Corinthian church. We mentioned this, last week as we partook of the Lord's table. The Apostle Paul indicated that there were those in the Corinthian church who were weak and sickly, and some had even died because of sins associated with folks eating and drinking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29 and 30, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And by sleep he means they have died in the Lord. Now the sins for some in the church had become a sin unto weakness or sickness. They had got sick. Others, it had become a sin unto death. You say, Brother Jay, what is the sin unto death? I can't tell you what the sin unto death for your life is. I can't tell you what the sin unto death for my life is. But I know that there is a point where we can reach in our life that if we are not willing to take and deal with sin in our lives, God will just choose to go ahead and take us out. Okay? And I can't tell you at what point that that is. But I can tell you that there is a point, because the Bible does speak that there is a sin unto death. Now, we can surmise that James has primarily described here a church member who is sick because he is being disciplined by the church and by God. And somebody may ask, how will we know if that's the case in our life? How do I know if I'm being the sickness that I have? Oh, you know. Nobody has to tell you. Am I right? You know when you're away from God. It's not for us to point out to you, you got this sickness in your life because you got sin in your life. We're not to be like Job's friends. But that person knows. That person that has that sickness in their life because of their sin, they're continually sinning, and God's dealing with them. And God deals with you. If you're saved by God's grace, if you're truly saved by God's grace, God ain't going to let you get comfortable in your sin. You're just not going to. And he's dealing with you about your sin, and that sin's there ever before you, like it was in David's life. You think about David's life there in Psalm 32, talk about how his sin was ever before him. Listen, we may not know as a church who that individual is, but that individual knows, and that's why that individual is to call for the elders of the church. They know what's going on in their life. And explains why the elders of the assembly are called instead of the person just coming to church. Especially if the person has been disciplined by being put out of the church. It would stand to reason that they can't go to church to confess their sins because they've been put out of church. Amen? So he asked the spiritual leaders of the congregation to come to him. That's what this person does. And these leaders would be those in charge of the discipline of the congregation also. And the person confesses his sins. And we see in the early church, believers were also reluctant to practice biblical church discipline. Remember how Paul had to get on to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5? I mean, you had some egregious sin that was going on in the congregation that people out in the world didn't even get themselves involved in. They looked down on it as a sin. And here the church was trying to be accepting of this person. And Paul told the believers at Corinth to dismiss that sinning member from the assembly until he repented of his sins and made things right. Now, I want you to understand, nowadays things are mostly the same as then in most churches. Folks prefer to have a live and let live attitude rather than exercise biblical church discipline. When you begin to talk about disciplining somebody for a reason, I guarantee you I've had to do it one time before, the last church we were in. And it upset all kinds of apple carts there. And people have the idea, well, preacher, we all sin. Yes, we all do. Okay? But we all don't all sin to the egregious nature of needing to be disciplined. Not all sin is subject to church discipline. There are specific things that Paul laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. You get the idea that in this day and time in which we live, and we live in a tolerant society, right? They tolerate everything except Christianity and living right, amen? They don't tolerate that at all. But if people come out with, well, preacher, we just should be more tolerant. That's the worldly cry of today. And there's so much worldliness that has crept into churches today that the Bible is largely ignored. We need to get back to doing what the Bible says. Amen. Then you have these folks who say, well, the Bible says, judge not that ye be not judged, preacher. Now, somebody that quotes that as a rebuttal against exercising church discipline doesn't even know what that means. They just don't. If you just take time and study your Bible, and especially just study that verse, that chapter where that verse is at, judge not that you be not judged, just read on down there and he tells you to when you need to be judging. Amen? It's right there in the same chapter. That's not what he's talking about when he says, judge not that you be not judged. He's not saying that, oh, you just should let everything go without addressing anything. That's not what he's talking about. Now, the word translated false there in verse 16, where he says, confess your faults one to another, is the same word that is translated as sin back in James chapter 1, verse 15, when it says, and then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It's translated sin in one place, translated false in the other, but it's false can be his sin. Amen? Sin, we know that sins are false, but not all faults are sin. But this is talking about sins here. We're to confess our sins. The person here is healed, it says, by the prayer of faith there in verse number 15. It says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, it's not the anointing that heals the person. It's the praying. Some point to the word translated anointing and say that it also is a medicinal term, and it is. It's also a medicinal term indicating, and they indicate because of that, that James is suggesting that what we need to do is use available means for healing, medicine, along with asking the Lord for His divine touch. I'm not going to dispute that. But I see the anointing here as symbolic of God's Holy Spirit because the anointing is done in the name of the Lord. Okay, there's an anointing that's symbolic of God's Holy Spirit, and that's what I believe that we're seeing here. I'm not going to dispute with you if you think it's a medicinal term. It's talking about, I'm all for using medicine and prayer too. Okay, don't just say, okay, well, I'm not going to listen to the doctor, I'm just going to pray. Well, you know, sometimes it's best to listen to the doctor and pray. Amen? And so, use wisdom. Now, the bottom line is this, okay? The bottom line is that God can heal with or without man's means if He chooses to. Right? God can do it. If someone is healed, it is God who does the healing. So give Him the glory. Amen. But what is the prayer of faith that heals the sick? Well, the answer is in 1 John chapter number 5 and verse number 14 and 15. And let me just read it to you. 1 John 5 verse 14 and 15 says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, talking about God, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. So the prayer of faith is a prayer offered when you know the will of God. And the elders would seek the mind of God here in this particular context. They seek the mind of God in the matter and then pray according to His will. When we pray, we're to pray for God's will to be done. In fact, when you hear me pray, and what you heard me pray tonight, I prayed, you know, if it be the Lord's will that He would touch our folks that are ill and raise them up. And if not, give them grace. And that's a biblical way to pray. It really is. The prayer of faith is offered, though, when you know the will of God. And when we pray, we're to pray, though, for God's will to be done. We should want God's will to be done because God's will is what's best for all involved. Okay? Healing might not be the best thing. It might not be. It may be God gets more glory out of something else, and out of His will being accomplished in that person's life. And I'll be open with you and admit that I do not always know how to pray for folks who are sick, because I can't see the heart. You understand, I can't know your heart, right? And you can't know my heart. Paul had the same problem. In fact, in Romans 8, verse 26, he said, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." That's what Paul said. He said, "But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." It's best just to leave things in God's hands and say, "God, you know what's best. And Lord, if it be your will, would you take this away? But if not, just give me the grace to deal with it." Amen. Is it God's will to heal? Is God planning to call his child home? You know, sometimes that's the case. I don't know. "Therefore, you will normally hear me pray. If it's your will, heal your child." Now, those who claim that God heals every case, I want you to listen to me close here. Those who claim that God heals every case and that it is not God's will for his children to be sick are denying both Scripture and experience. Okay? The Scriptures do not teach that. Experience will not teach you that. There's some times when it's not God's will to heal. But where we have the inner conviction from both the Word of God and the Spirit of God that it is God's will to heal, then we can pray the prayer of faith and expect God to work. Keep in mind that it is not one individual who is praying here. It's these elders that have been called, these spiritual men have been called, who seek God's will and pray. James does not instruct us to send for a faith healer. You know, call your local faith healer and have him come down there and bop you on the head with some oil and say, and "Yea, you shall be healed." Now, that's not what it is. It's not a sideshow, folks. And I know there are a lot of folks out there who have made it a sideshow. We know that no matter... The matter is in the hands of God. Amen? It's in God's hands. And so there are several things we need to understand here. That was the introduction. That was the introduction. Here's what we need to know tonight. Disobedience to God can lead to sickness. Number one. Okay? Disobedience to God can lead to sickness. That doesn't mean that all sickness is because of sin. But disobedience can lead to sickness. David found that out when he tried to hide his sins. Remember when we've looked at this, on those of you that have been with us on Wednesday nights, we've been going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we've talked about it repeatedly, how that when David sinned, you know, he didn't keep short accounts. He tried to hide, tried to cover up, until Nathan came and shook a bony finger in his face and said, "Thou art the man, you're the one." And, of course, he reveals to us in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 the effect that sin had in his life. I'm not going to get into that tonight, okay? Because we'd be covering territory we've already covered before in another message. But just know that disobedience to God can lead to sickness like it did in David's life. Second thing I want you to see is that sin in a member affects the whole church body. When you sin... You know, don't have the idea, "Well, my sin just affects me." 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." So sin has a way of growing and infecting others. 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 6 says, "Your glory..." That's the chapter where... Paul was dealing with a man that had sinned in the Corinthian church that was not being dealt with. And he said, he told the church, he said, "Your glorying is not good." I mean, they were saying, look how much freedom that we have. We're able to have this fellow in here and him doing all that stuff. And he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" That's what he said. Now, in the same way, false doctrine has a way of growing and infecting others. In fact, we're almost to the point in the book of Galatians on Sunday morning where we'll be dealing with that. Galatians 5:9 says, regarding false doctrine, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." And that's why it has to be dealt with. You have to deal with sin in the congregation. You have to deal with false doctrine in the congregation, because if you leave it in, it's going to affect the whole church. In the same way, we see that when one has sinned against the church, and we're talking about somebody that's living in open sin. I mean, there's no question about it. That's what you saw in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. The guy was living in open sin. The whole congregation knew about it. We're not talking about private sin here. When one has sinned against the church by living in open sin, the church needs to take action to place such a one outside the church. 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 5 says, to deliver such a one unto Satan, listen, for the destruction of the flesh. Sickness, right? That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, to get back right with the church, that person needs to confess their sins first to God, then to the church, and repent of that and forsake that sin. Amen? I mean, that's the only way to be made whole. And a third thing I want you to see here. There can only be healing, and we're talking about both physical and spiritual healing, when sin is dealt with properly. Proverbs 28, verse number 13 is very clear. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. All the whole time that David was trying to cover his sin up, things were not going well with him. He was not prospering. But when he confessed and forsook that sin, then he received the mercy of the Lord. Same is true in our lives. Amen? That's why James wrote what he did there in verse number 16 about confessing our faults one to another and praying for one for another. It's talking about making this a habit. We're not to hide sin or delay confession. Keep short accounts with God and with each other. You know, that is, if we've sinned against each other. Now, this is not talking about coming and confessing your sins to the preacher or a priest. It's not talking about that. The confessing that James wrote about is to be done among the saints, where if I've sinned against you, I come to you and say, look, I've sinned against you and I need you to forgive me. Right? That's what he's talking about. If we confess our sins, first of all, to the Lord, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we must also confess them to those who have been, if somebody's been affected by our sin, it doesn't mean that we've got to get into specifics. We should never confess sin beyond the circle of that sin's influence. You really need to understand that. Here's what I'm saying. If you've got private sin in your life, don't come in here and tell the whole congregation what that private sin is. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about if I have sinned against you or you've sinned against me, us confessing that particular fault that we've had one with another. Private sin requires private confession. Public sin, where the whole congregation knows what's going on. You're committing adultery. Yeah? And you're proud about it. You don't have a problem with it. You've sinned against the church. You've sinned in that matter of adultery. And public sin requires public confession. It's wrong for Christians to publicly confess specifics, though, of things that aren't known or are only privately known, because that kind of confession will do more harm than the original sin. You understand that? Don't, if only one person knows about it, you need to try to keep that as close as possible. And it's not because you're trying to hide something. It's because you're trying to not do more damage by what you're letting be made known. Here's the fourth thing. We have an obligation to pray one for another. There in verse number 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We've got an obligation to pray one for another. Those who have affected others with their sin are to pray. You know, if your sin has affected somebody, you're to pray. Pray for them and the effect that you have had in their life. Those who are sinned against, if somebody sinned against you, you're to pray for them. Amen? The person that has sinned against you. The members that make up the church are to pray. We're to pray. Lord, you know what's going on in folks' lives. And Lord, help us to be right with God. Help us to be a body that keeps short accounts with you. Help us, Lord, to be what we ought to be for you. Lord, help me to be what I should be. Obligation to pray one for another. And then we see the last part of verse 16, and where he says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now, that's the fifth thing we want to see. And a little more than a year ago, you'll remember, I taught a series on this matter of praying effectual prayers in Sunday school. It was a six-part series that I taught over 7 weeks in January, February, and the first week of March in 2017. Okay, not this year, but last year. So it's been almost 2 years. For those of you that weren't with us, those audio messages and my sermon notes both are available on sermonaudio.com. You can go in there if you want to just look at the notes. You hit the PDF files and it'll give you the PDF files of what I preached. If you want to listen to the sermon, you go to sermonaudio.com and you look for that series, Praying Effectual Prayers. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because it was so recent. And if you don't have the ability to access those messages on Sermon Audio, if you'll just ask me, I'm more than willing to print you the notes or make you a CD if I can find it on my computer. For some reason, things are disappearing off my computer. I don't know if I've got a worm in there that I had trouble finding a file this week. But anyway, I'll do the best that I can to try to get it to you, even if I have to download it off the internet and copy it from there, which I have had to do before. But just let me know, okay? But I'm not going to get into the whole thing of this of praying effectual prayers. But there's a couple of things I do want us to see. In those messages, we dealt with this very thoroughly, okay? And in fact, it was in the last message, part 6. If you want to go specifically to what deals with this right here, if you'll go to the last message, which was part 6 in that series, I actually deal with these three verses here after laying a foundation from other scriptures and other scriptural examples. Here we see James cites Elijah as an example of a righteous man whose prayers were effectual, fervent, and availed much. Amen? They were very powerful and they were very effective. Now, we know that Elijah was not perfect, right? Elijah was not perfect. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. It's what he says here. You know, there in verse 17, very clear, very obvious. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not on the earth for a space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, and we know he wasn't perfect. In fact, right after his victory on Mount Carmel, when he prayed, Elijah became afraid and discouraged and ran away and was wanting God to take his life. But he was a righteous man. That is, he was obedient to the Lord and trusting Him through this particular confrontation in his life when he was after the prophets of Baal. Amen? We know that God used him in a mighty way. God's promises of answered prayer are for all His children, not just for the ones that we might call super believers or the spiritual elite. Really, no such thing as a super believer. We see them and we think, but that's a super believer. And to me, Paul was a superman, you know, as far as a spiritual believer goes. Elijah is one of my favorites too. But listen, it just says, hey, Elijah was just like you. Elijah was just like you and me. But he believed God. Elijah prayed in faith. God told him that he would send rain in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse number 1. And you cannot separate the Word of God and prayer, for in His Word, He gives us the promises that we can claim when we pray. And I imagine Elijah prayed, God, You said You'd send rain when I prayed. And Lord, I'm praying for rain. Go check and see if there's a cloud yet. We went back and prayed again. Go check and see if there's a cloud yet. All right? He just kept doing that. Elijah was not only believing in his praying, but he was also persistent. He prayed. Verse 17 says, and it says he prayed again there in verse number 18. On Mount Carmel, he continued to pray for rain until his servant reported as a cloud like a man's hand. And too many times we fail to get what God promises because we stop praying. Now when he saw the cloud the size of a man's hand, he said, okay, it's coming. The storm's headed. Okay? You better get ready because the rain is coming. And when you see a cloud the size of a man's hand, you wouldn't think much about it. But Elijah just believed God. Amen. It is true that we are not heard for our much praying. Okay, Matthew 6 and verse number 7, Jesus said that we're not heard for our much praying. But there's a difference between vain repetitions and true believing persistence in prayer. And our Lord, you know, He prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed the same prayer to the Heavenly Father. Paul prayed three times that his thorn in the flesh might be taken away. Elijah was determined and he was concerned in his praying. He prayed earnestly, it says there in James 5:17. Now, many people do not pray earnestly in their prayers. Sometimes we get lazy in our praying, don't we? We just do. I mean, you just start saying some religious sounding words and then followed up with amen. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen. But it's not really coming from your heart. Listen, that's not praying. True prayer comes from the heart. Prayer power is one of the greatest powers in the world today, and that we need to put it to use, amen, as believers. Let's put it to use. You have not because you ask not. Problem two, we ask amiss. And all that we've already gone over in the book of James. And so we're not going to rehash that tonight. But here's the sixth thing. And it's the final thing that I want to talk about. We are to pray for those that are straying. Pray for the straying. That's what he's talking about there in verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. He's talking about brethren erring from the truth. And one converting him, in other words, getting back in the way. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, while James did not specifically name prayer in these verses, the implication is there. If we pray for the afflicted and the sick, as we've seen, surely we must pray for the brother who wanders from the truth, right? You know, you see somebody wandering from the truth, or their life is drifting away from the Lord, and I see so much drift. And the closer we get to Jesus coming, more and more I'm seeing people drift. They're just letting their life drift. And God doesn't want us to live our lives in a drift. He wants us to live them on purpose for Him. Now, these verses deal with our ministry to a fellow believer who strays from the truth and gets into sin. The verb err there means to wander and suggests a gradual moving away from the will of God. I call that spiritual drift. The Old Testament term for this is backsliding. Okay? And it's sad to say, but we're seeing this tragedy occurring more and more in our churches, but that shouldn't surprise us, because the closer we get to the Lord coming back, there's going to be a falling away, right? There's going to be the apostasy. Are you starting to fall away? Are you getting closer to the Lord? You ought to be wanting to get closer to the Lord as He comes, as we get closer to His coming, I should say. Sometimes a brother is overtaken in a fault. And we're going to see that when we get into Galatians chapter number 6 and verse number 1. We're not there yet in our Sunday morning, but we're going to get there. But usually the sin is the result of slow, gradual spiritual decline. Not normally do you see somebody just fall into sin. Now, there's things that precede. They're not reading their Bible. They're not coming to church like they should. You can see little things, and say, yep, there's a little drift right there. Pray for them right then. There's some of you that are drifting that I'm praying for. That's right. I see the drift. I see the drift taking place in your life. And I'm praying, Lord, show them where they're drifting at. Get them back where they need to be at in their life. Listen, a backslidden condition is very dangerous. It's dangerous to the offender because he may be disciplined by the Lord. Sometimes that discipline can be very, very rough in your life. But we know that to be the case from Hebrews chapter number 12. And if God starts bringing the discipline in your life, the worst thing in the world that you can do is develop an attitude toward the Lord, toward that chastening. Look at Hebrews 12 for just a minute. I'm just going to show you this, just one. Hadn't planned on turning here, just a few pages back. Hebrews 12, and look at verse number 5. He says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation. And could I tell you that many folks today, they forget the Bible exhortation about this matter. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Listen, this is what I want you to get a hold of. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again and now, and I'll probably say it again in the future. God loves you too much to leave you in your sin. He loves you too much to leave you in a condition of drift as a Christian. He's going to chasten you to try to get you back in line where you need to be. You can do one or two things. You can resist the chastening, and more chastening will come. Or you can say, okay, Father, okay. Thank you for the reminder. And I think I'll confess and get back right with you right now. Okay? Also, that believer that's in the backslidden condition, I said it's dangerous. Not only it's dangerous because he may be disciplined by the Lord, but he also faces the danger of committing the sin unto death. He said, where's that sin unto death talked about? Well, it's in 1 John chapter number 5. 1 John chapter number 5, but it ain't going to tell you what that sin unto death is. But it says that there is a sin unto death. 1 John 5, verse number 16 and 17, it says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So there's a sin unto death, and there's a sin not unto death. And I can't tell you when you have sinned that sin unto death until you die. Okay? And then I can't tell that that's why you died. I mean, I'm not going to know it in your life, but one of these days, the Lord will point to you, hey, you shortened your life back there. You know, you could have lived a little bit longer, except you did this. God disciplined the sinning members of the Corinthian church even to the point of taking some of them to heaven. And that was for partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. It just was. But this backsliding is also not only dangerous to an individual, listen, backsliding is also dangerous to the church. A wandering offender can influence others and lead them astray. Ecclesiastes 9, verse number 18 says, one sinner destroyeth much good. But be careful what you allow to come into your life. People are watching you. These young people around here, I know we don't have a lot of them, but listen, they're looking at your life. You can't afford to slip up. You can't afford to, and some of them look up to some of you, and they look up to you in the ways that you maybe not even begin to understand. And they see you fall, you're liable to have a devastating effect upon their lives. It's dangerous to the church. That's why the spiritual members of the church must step in and help those who have wandered away. And the origin of this problem is found in the statement, quote, "Err from the truth," there in James 5:19. The truth means, of course, the Word of God. They err from the Word of God. That's what we err from. Amen. We get away from God's Word. We're not living our life by God's Word like we ought to. If any of you do err from the truth, you err from the Word of God. Jesus said to His Heavenly Father, He said, "Thy Word is truth." And so we know the truth is God's Word. So unless the believer stays close to the truth, listen, he's going to start drifting away. Hebrews 2, verse number 1 says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." And some folks don't care. They don't care anything in the world. You know, it didn't mean anything to them to miss a service, to miss out on a message, to miss out on I'm not going to get into details, okay? Let's get back to the message, amen? But I'm saying there's some folks that don't care. And that's the folks that really scare me. When you get to the point in your life where you don't care that you're missing what you're missing. That's a sad state to be in. Jesus warned Peter that Satan was wanting to get at him, sift him like wheat, and tempt him. And Peter refused to believe the Lord. He even argued with the Lord. And when he should have been praying, Peter was sleeping. And there's no wonder he denied the Lord three times, right? Now the outcome of this wandering is sin. That's what it says there. You convert the sinner from the error of his way. The sinner here is speaking of a believer, not an unbeliever. The context of it tells us that. And he said, "Brethren, if any of you," talking to the brethren, "if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let me know." Listen. We expect unsaved people to sin. Sinners are going to sin, right? They just are. But God expects His children to obey His Word. What are we to do when we see a fellow believer wandering from the truth? Well, number one, we should pray for them, to be sure. But we must also try to seek to get them, help them. You know? We talk to them and say, "Man, you know, sure have been missing you at church. I've noticed a change in you. Everything okay in your life?" This person needs to be converted. It don't mean they need to be saved. They need to be turned back into the right path. That's what that is talking about with converted. Do believers need to be converted? Yes, they do. Jesus said to Peter, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." He got away, didn't he? He denied the Lord, caught the eyes of Jesus, was so ashamed of what he did, he went back to fishing. John 21. And when he went to fishing, guess what? He took a crowd with him. People are watching you. People are influenced by you. Peter was supposed to be a leader. Well, God got his attention there, and we know that Peter was the one that got to preach on the day of Pentecost and see 3,000 get saved, but it didn't happen before him getting back right with God. Amen. He had to get back right with the Lord. And it's important that we seek to win the lost, but it's also important to win the saved. And by that I mean get them back, help get them back. If a brother has sinned against us, we should talk to him privately, seek to settle the matter. If he listens, then we have gained our brother, according to Matthew 18, verse 15. We've gained our brother. That word "gained" there, Matthew 18, 15, means won. It's the same word translated get gain in James 4, 13. It's important to win the saved as well as the lost. If we're going to help an erring brother, we've got to have an attitude of love. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:8, charity, which is that agape love, charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, both James and Peter learned this principle from Proverbs 10:12. Hate stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. Now, that doesn't mean that love sweeps the dirt under the carpet. That's not what that's talking about. Love doesn't sweep dirt under the carpet. Where there's love, there must also be truth. And that's where we speak the truth in love. Amen. As Paul says. I mean, we don't seek to try I try to be careful when I'm going to talk to somebody about something going on in their life that I'm not doing it in front of everybody. Amen. That people don't need that. They don't appreciate that. Try to talk one-on-one with that individual. And speak the truth in love. Help, let them know that I love them. And where there's truth, there's honest confession of sin and cleansing from God. They ain't got to confess to me. But they do need to confess to the Lord to get back right with the Lord. Love not only helps the offender to face his sins and deal with them, but love also assures the offender that those sins, once forgiven, are remembered no more. And that brings us to the end of our study of the book of James. And his emphasis has been spiritual maturity. This whole thing's about spiritual maturity. And yet, it's the spiritually mature that can handle the things that we talked about tonight. This would be a good time for us to examine our own hearts and see how mature we really are and where we need some work. Now, where are you at? Are you in need of being converted back again tonight? God knows your heart. I can't know your heart. All I can tell you is what I see sometimes. Sometimes it's what I see from up here. Sometimes it's what I can understand from what... Again, I'm not going to get into details. Just this morning, there was something that happened. And I confirmed it when I got to the back of the church and thought, that's sad for that to happen. Now, a person doesn't understand sometimes what they do, the effect that it has. And so let's do right by each other. Amen. Let's confess our faults one to another. You got something against a brother in here, brother or sister in here tonight? Go to them in private. Talk to them about the fault. They may not even have any idea what they've done to you. Amen. They may not. There's a lot of times I find out secondhand. You know, and that's a bad way to find out things sometimes. Oh, so-and-so has got something against you because of you said so-and-so from the pulpit. Or you said this, or you said that, had no idea. So that's not the way to handle it, going to talking to somebody else. The way to handle it is talking to me. If I've offended you, come talk to me. And if I've offended you in some way, and I'm wrong about it, I'm man enough to admit that I'm wrong. Okay? So let's pray. And if God's spoken to your heart tonight, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. We'll invite you to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you tonight for these words from James. And Lord, just help us, Lord, in our growth as we mature. He's talked about maturity from day one. And he told us about the things that we need to know as your children. And Lord, to help us to grab a hold of these things that we see in the Word of God. And Lord, may you work a work in our hearts that only you can do. And Lord, may we grab a hold of these truths, not only for ourselves, but Lord, so that we might be able to help others. We can't know other people's hearts, but sometimes we can see folks struggling. Or we can see folks drifting. And Lord, give us a heart, one for another. Give us especially a heart for you. If our heart is for you, then it will be what it ought to be, one for another. Let's have your way in this invitation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.